This morning we're continuing our study of the life of Peter, and we come to Acts chapter 2, and I've printed some of that in your bulletin, but I frankly couldn't get it all printed in there, so if you have your Bibles with you, it will help you immensely to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at verses 14 through 41. We're going to be hearing about Peter's first sermon, so I'm in the peculiar position of we're going to be reading Peter's first sermon and then hearing my sermon on Peter's sermon, which to me sounds rather complicated and convoluted. So I'll try to keep my remarks to a minimum and focus on what Peter has to say, because I'm sure that will be of much greater help to us. Just remind you what's going on in this particular situation. We're reading about the Pentecost, the first Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Pentecost actually was a feast that Israel followed year after year. This one was held in the spring of the year. It was a first fruits festival for the wheat harvest. When the winter wheat was being gathered in, it was one of the feasts that they would accomplish. They would bring the first sheaves of wheat that were cut from the field and bring them into the precincts of the temple to thank God for his continued faithfulness in providing for the people through the sunshine, the rain, and the seeding and the harvesting. And so they would be bringing the sheaves into the temple, and it wouldn't be like a building like this. It would actually be more like an open-air quadrangle, if you will. That's where they would actually be coming. The inner temple itself was for the priest. So we're in the scene of the outer courts of the temple where the people are gathered to worship the Lord. And as they are there gathered that morning to worship him, we find that something remarkable started to happen. There was a sound of rushing wind that was rather alarming. And then all of a sudden, on the heads of the apostles who were there worshiping, there were these flames that looked like tongues of fire, and they began to prophesy. All of this had been promised by the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, we read verse 4 and 5, "While staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And so that was what was taking place at Pentecost. The apostles were being baptized with the Holy Spirit to begin the ministry of the gospel during the days in which we live. We pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and I'm going to read this bit by bit so that I can comment on it as we go through it. But if you have your Bibles or your bulletins, please look on. "Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk, as some of you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they began to speak the gospel to those around them. And what they heard was the gospel being spoken in their original language.'" These were Jews from all over the Mediterranean world. "Some heard the gospel in Latin. Some heard it in Greek. Some heard it in Aramaic. Some doubtless heard it in Hebrew." And they were saying, "What in the world is going on? We've never seen this sort of thing. What's going on with these guys speaking to us in our own tongues? Everybody's hearing something a little different, the same message, but with different languages." And some of the guys started laughing and said, "Oh, well, these fellows are just drunk. You know, they've gotten a little out of hand here at the First Fruits Festival, and they've been celebrating the first fruits of the wine instead of the wheat." And perhaps some of the folks were laughing, and Peter said, "No, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day," that is to say, 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, in the 20th century, I'm afraid Peter's explanation has gathered some snickers amongst us, because it almost sounds like he's saying, "Oh, look, guys, we don't start our serious drinking until after lunch. So, you know, we couldn't be drunk yet. You know, wait till later this afternoon." But that's not what he's saying. When you had feast, it was customary to fast for the first 4 hours of the feast day. You know, you fast so that you can enjoy the feast later. So they're only in the third hour. There's still another hour of fasting to go. And he says, we're here in the temple precincts worshiping because we're observing the festival and we're observing the fast. So it ought to follow. We're not drunk. And so he's defending, if you will, against the charge of being drunk. He is explaining their confusion. He's answering, I should say, their confusion. He's doing exactly what he tells us to do in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." People are going to be confused about the gospel, and they need us to explain it. And Peter says we owe them a clear explanation, and that's exactly what he was doing here. And then he goes on in verse 16 and following to explain what they were seeing. What does all this mean? Why are we seeing this wind and the flames and this remarkable example of language? Verse 16, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2. And what he's saying to this crowd of pious Jews, what you're seeing today is the fulfillment of what you read in the scroll of Joel in chapter 2. In other words, the message to these Jews is that God is pouring out upon us His Holy Spirit as He promised to do in Joel, because these are the last days. Everyone there knew that Joel was a prophet of the Messiah. He was the one who was predicting what it would be like, what would happen when the Messiah came. And so here Peter is saying, what we're seeing here is just the outworking of the coming of the Messiah. You and I are now in the last days, and these are some of the wonders that was promised long ago. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, just like Joel said, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Joel's prophecies were about the Messiah. Joel's prophecies were fulfilled, Peter is saying, by Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who did the mighty works. He's the one who performed the wonders and signs that you have seen. Joel mentions the sun turning to darkness. That's exactly what happened for 3 hours as Jesus hung upon the cross. Christ's death, Peter says, was no accident. Christ's death was not a defeat, as some of them thought, but it was part of God's plan all along. What Peter is saying to these people is exactly what I was trying to say to the kids a few minutes ago, that the Bible is a single book, that the Bible teaches one way of salvation, and it all points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament never taught a way of salvation through works. The Old Testament never said, well, keep the Ten Commandments and you'll be saved. No, the Ten Commandments, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, all were pointing to the fact that we are sinners, that a sacrifice has to be made for us to be right with God. And when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice." The Bible is a single book, and it all comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter says, if you look at verse 24, the Messiah had to die as a part of this plan. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus, by dying, defeated death. Jesus, by dying, paid the penalty of our sins. It was all predicted in the Old Testament. It is all being fulfilled in the New Testament. Peter makes this point again to the crowd. Verse 25, he quotes Psalm 16. David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. He's reading now from the Psalms. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter goes on to remark, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, to death, nor did his flesh see corruption. What Peter is saying is that not only did Joel predict specifically the life and death of Jesus Christ, but David, who was the great king, was also a prophet, and he predicted Christ as well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You see, David was the father, the predecessor of Jesus in the flesh, and Jesus came now to fulfill what David was predicted that would come. And the point that Peter is making to them is that now Jesus is alive, and that he is ruling today. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, we apostles. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what Peter's doing here is explaining to the people what they're seeing. And he's saying what you're seeing is the fulfillment of the promises that were written long ago in the Bible that all of us have read and all of us believed. These tongues of fire, this sound of a mighty wind, this speaking in other tongues, these are part of the fulfillment. You can now see the result of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and his seated upon the right hand of God the Father Almighty, because he has now sent what we're seeing and experiencing here at Pentecost. He has poured out, verse 33, that which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the crowd now can understand that the testimonies of the Scripture are being explained in their experience. They're beginning to see that what we read in the Bible is occurring right now amongst us, and we're seeing it, we're hearing it, we're experiencing it. And that's the point that Peter's making to them. This isn't just some extraordinary thing that happened in the temple one day. This is the result of all these prophecies coming together and being fulfilled by a faithful God. And so then Peter concludes his sermon, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? He goes on to bring it home to them. Now you see exactly what all this means. And they ask him, what are we going to do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Notice what Peter does. He confronts and he summons. I originally thought he confronts and invites, but he doesn't really invite them, does he? He commands them. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Come and believe the gospel that you've been prepared to believe. He commands them to come. And we see that more than 1,500 came on that particular day, but 3,000 did. We see this occurring as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is Peter's sermon. We go on to read that he used many other words, that he and the others bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So we don't have everything that was said in the temple court that day, obviously. But we have the pith of it. We have the summary of it. We have the focus of it that we can understand. Now, what do we do with this? What does this sermon say to you and to me today? I could preach a series of sermons on the answer to that question, and you'll be relieved to know I won't try to do that this morning. But I would like to underline in your mind three points that I think we should take with us today. The first is the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't avoid that when you're looking at Pentecost. Here is a man who just a few weeks before was quailing in front of a servant girl. You were one of his disciples, right? No, not me. I don't know the man. Peter was scared to death. The rest of the apostles weren't even there. They had run for the hills when Jesus was arrested. Now they are standing in the center of the temple, and they are boldly proclaiming. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was entering them, animating them, strengthening them. We see how the Holy Spirit uses them. He doesn't give them great eloquence and rhetoric. He uses plain, bold, simple truth. You know, what I've read here today of Peter, as we connect it back to Joel and to the Psalms, we can understand what he was saying. We can understand his message. It's a simple message. You know, in Acts 24, the Jewish leaders brought an eloquent spokesman down to Festus when they were trying to try the Apostle Paul. His name was Tertullus, and Tertullus was an eloquent speaker. You know, he was a great flatterer, and he tried to sway Festus with all of his eloquence and all. We don't see that here. We see plain spoken. In fact, that's what the word bold means in the original language. It doesn't mean to stand on a soapbox. It means to speak plainly, to speak clearly, to speak so that everyone, the lowest among us, can hear and understand. This is what we have as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us. You know, when you're facing trying to share your faith with a loved one, and it's really hard to do that, isn't it? You must remember you're not doing it by yourself. It's not dependent upon your eloquence. It's not dependent upon how smart you are. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide you. Pray for Him to give you the words to say. And pray for Him to work in the hearts of those that you're trying to reach. Not just for bringing people to Christ, ministering to one another. We can't minister without the Holy Spirit. We must learn to depend upon Him. As Presbyterians, we have a remarkably full theology of the Holy Spirit, perhaps better than most other denominations. But in our practice, we tend to kind of leave Him out, don't we? And it's important for us to understand He is the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we are dependent upon Him for everything. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, the way He brings His presence into our lives is through the person of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, nothing is going to occur. The power of the Holy Spirit was what converted the Jews on that day. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that converts anyone that is converted in our day. So that's the first point. I hate to give it such short shift, but we'll open that up a little bit more, Lord willing, in days ahead. The power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the point that I made with the kids, that the Bible is a single book a single book that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 65 verse 3 says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. In other words, the Old Testament teaches that we're saved not by being good people, but we're saved by a sacrifice given on our behalf. It was pictured as a lamb, a bull, or a goat in those days. But the real Lamb of God that all those Old Testament pictures pointed to was Jesus Christ. There is one way of salvation in this book. One way, and that is Jesus Christ. He must pay for your sins and mine. It's the only way that we're saved. We're not saved by climbing up a ladder of virtue, of cleaning up our old habits. We are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has accomplished it. It's not up to us to read this plan and try to follow it and put it into force. This plan's accomplished. It's accomplished by Jesus. The gospel teaches not do, but done. Now, I want you to think about this book for a minute. There are 66 different books in the Bible. They were written by different people. Mostly men, but a number of women wrote in them as well. They were written over a period of 1,500 years. A lot of different countries, many different historical perspectives, different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Persian, a number of different languages were written for this book to come together. Different people, different personalities, different historical perspectives, different countries, and yet when you put all of them together, they make a single whole. How can that be? What a coincidence. No. They were all writing from the inspiration of God. You know, the Jews that day at Pentecost could look around them and they could hear the apostles preaching in their native tongue, when they didn't even know their native tongues. They could hear the rushing of the wind. They could see the flames that were on the heads of the apostles. You know, those were the evidence that they had. Here's the evidence we have. A remarkable book. Read it for yourself and see if it does not hold together. See if its many parts do not come together in one astounding and astonishing theme. This is not a puzzle book. It's not a code. You don't have to go to seminary to understand the Bible. You don't have to understand Greek or Hebrew, thank goodness, to understand the Bible. You can read it in your own language, and if you are a person of ordinary intelligence, you can grasp it. It's a clear message. And that's the second message. Third message, and maybe this is the most important one for you today. I don't know. But the message is that God always keeps His word. God always keeps His promises. Jesus promised to the disciples He would send the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost came. He always keeps His word. As He says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The promises of Jesus Christ are more solid than the ground you and I stand on. He is not going to come to the last day and say, well, I was faithful and true to everybody except you poor folks here. Sorry about that. Give me a pass. Not going to have to do that. He is always faithful and true. Let me just remind you of, in the brief time I have left, of a couple of His promises. And I hope it whets your appetite to follow, find some more. Are you lonely? You feel like you're all by yourself trying to face the problems you're dealing with? Hebrews 13:5-6 says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Jesus promises always to be with us. He is through the Holy Spirit. And He's not there just to watch us. He's there to be, as He says, our helper. Our helper. Are you full of fear? Peter was to write later on in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That's a wonderful promise, and boy, didn't he have a hard time learning it. Learned it through very great difficulties. Gives it to us, a promise from God's Word. Do you find yourself hopeless? You look at the world around you, you feel like, man, the best of my life is gone. There's nothing to look forward to. John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He gave that promise in the upper room. He went to prepare us a place. He prepared it on Calvary. Our place is now ready. The red carpet's rolled out. We're just waiting on God's time to call us home. For us as Christians, the best is always yet to come. It really is. If you are sitting here today and you say, "Wow, I've never heard any of this stuff before. I sure would like to learn more about it. I'd like to know if any of this is for me." Jeremiah 29, 13, "You will seek me," God says, "and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." You want to come to Jesus? Ask him to help you to come. You're sitting there without faith. You're tormented with doubts. You say, "Boy, I wish I could learn. I wish I could have the faith I see these other people have." Ask him for it. Ask him, "Lord, here I am, full of doubt, full of fear. I want to believe, but I'm just having difficulty." He is the one who can give you the gift of faith. And if you ask him for it, he promises he'll give it. "When you seek me with all your heart." I know there's a load of people here today who feel guilty. I'm one of them. We've sinned. We've done things wrong. Those things play over and over in our minds. We filled ourselves with regret. "If only I hadn't done that, if only I could go back and undo it." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If the judge of all the earth says we're cleansed, we're cleansed. There's nothing left to be paid if it's been paid. We have folks here I know who've lost loved ones. I've seen some of your tears. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with a sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I was walking through the cemetery over here, the old historic cemetery here in town, and as I walked amongst the monuments, and some of the monuments there, the things carved in them are really heartbreaking. There's a 13-year-old boy that had died from typhus. His parents had left this monument for him. And as I walked along, I said, "Someday all these people are going to be coming up out of these graves and walking these paths when the voice of the Son of God is heard." Pentecost happened. The day of resurrection will happen too. And for all of us, whatever our circumstances, Jesus has said in Revelation 22, 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And John replies, "Amen, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus." You know, he is coming. We are living in the last days. That's one of the points that Peter made. You think, "Well, but boy, 2,000 years ago, Pentecost occurred. These last days are dragging along, aren't they?" And yeah, they are. But Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:8, "Do not overlook this one fact, my beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as of one day." In other words, these promises are for you and for me. They're not just for the people of history. They're not just for those folks back there at Pentecost. They're for you. Take these promises up. Hold on to them. Bring them to your Father in heaven in prayer and say, "Father, you promised." He is delighted to see his children bring his promises to him. He is delighted to answer our prayers and to keep his word. Christ is coming again. He is the true King. He is the one who has made these promises, and he is the one who keeps these promises. And so as we read about that old day of Pentecost years ago, we realize it was the inauguration of our time. We live in the last days. We live in the time of the Holy Spirit's ministry. We live in the time of the gospel. And for us, It is for us to publish this good news to those around us. It is for us to seize the promises. It is for us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these stumbling efforts of mine this morning and use them in a powerful way to strengthen the hearts of your people, to strengthen us in your word, to build in us confidence in your promises and in your grace. Build in us, we pray, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a greater comfort in the forgiveness that he offers. And for those, Father, who are struggling, for those who are struggling with doubts, for those who are struggling with despair or with sorrow and grief or with guilt, Lord, you have a promise for each of us. I pray that you would seal these promises to their hearts, that you would minister to each of us according to our need, and help us to turn as those did of old, to trust in you and to rejoice in your promises of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.